In matters connected with the firstborn, God wants the world of mankind, and particularly his people of the gospel age, to understand and appreciate his view of his firstborn by virtue of his plan of bestowing upon mankind the unique opportunity to procreate, a power he has not granted to any other of his intelligent creations, that being the spiritual realm. He has been able to allow mankind to learn about his love, his joy, and his appreciation of his firstborn by their own experience as well as by observation. God could just have commanded us to honor Jesus because of what he has done for us, but instead he shows us why he has honored his son, and because of our experiences with our progenitors and our offspring, we are enabled to have a deeper insight into the relationship between Jehovah and his son. It is in the New Testament that we are given the reason for all the regulations connected with the firstborn that were instituted beginning shortly after creation and continuing through the Jewish age. The first four verses of John tell us of the firstborn of God's creation, but verses 10 through 14 of that same first chapter of John give us some insight into those who would be of the firstborn. John 1, 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the Logos, the Word, the personified expression of the Father. He had been first and the only direct creation of God, and had been the direct active agent in all the subsequent work of creation, including the material universe, as well as the living creatures of heaven and those up also upon the earth. Furthermore, the apostle tells us that when Jesus voluntarily divested himself of the spiritual nature and took on the human nature at his first advent, he possessed perfect life, not a dying, fallen human nature. This life that he possessed was the light figuratively signifying the hope, intelligence, and instruction he offered to men. But mankind and perceived him not. They did not understand why he came and refused to believe who he was. John 3:16 reveals just how much love the Father had for the human race and how much he desired an everlasting, perfect existence for them. So what is needed to transform a condemned dying race into a perfect, everlasting one? Salvation. And salvation, it turns out, is dependent upon belief in God's firstborn. Not just the mere account, but to the fact of his being the Son of God, but the exercise of faith in his redeeming blood as well. This is the extent to which God has chosen to honor his firstborn son. God has seen fit to give this special recognition to the first and direct work of his hand, and he wishes to impress it upon our hearts and minds that we might be able to enter into his joy a little more. We thought it would therefore be appropriate to consider together some of the regulations, ceremonies, and natural feelings in regard to the firstborn as recorded in Scripture. Let us turn to the account of the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Initially, Eve bore two sons. Oh, we find this account in Genesis 3. And initially, Eve bore two sons, first Cain and then Abel. No doubt, the joy experienced by Adam and Eve at the birth of Cain was due to the fact that in this event, they realized that the beginning of the fulfillment of the commission that God had given them while yet perfect and in the garden to multiply and fill the earth. God has truly given them the power to propagate, and they now had evidence of a promise of a seed to bruise the serpent's head fulfilled. And although they had observed the birth process in the lower animals, this was something new. This was the first human baby to be born. We can imagine the rejoicing that the birth of their firstborn brought to the first pair, because we have observed the event repeated over and over again in the human family billions of times. And many of us have personally experienced the birth of our own firstborn. It fills us with awe and wonder at this gift that God has bestowed upon his human children to be able to bring forth offspring. Truly, we must echo the words of the psalmist that says, "We are indeed wonderfully made." Eve assumed, though incorrectly, that this firstborn of hers was to be the promised seed or deliverer. And so she rejoiced not only in that she had borne her firstborn son, but also in the prospect that he might be the promised deliverer. But that was not to be the case. This son would slay his younger brother, and the seed would be passed down to another brother in the line. When we come down in the history to the account of Jacob and Esau, we find among these descendants of Abraham a value and respect for the birthright, which was intrinsic portion of the firstborn. God had not, as of yet, given any specific laws or regulations regarding the rights and privileges of the firstborn. But from this account, we can deduce that the birthright, which came to the firstborn of this family, would entitle the holder to be the one through whom the promise to Abraham would find its heir. And also the firstborn received the double portion of the wealth of the father. We do not believe that Isaac or Jacob had the slightest idea that the promised seed would not come for some 40 more generations. To Jacob, who had faith in the promise given to his grandfather and repeated to his father, the birthright had meaning and value beyond mere temporal gain, which would come at the death of his father. From the account in Genesis 25, 29 through 34, we see that the birthright, although the possession of the firstborn, was something which could be transferred to a brother, as in the case of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage. But it would seem in regard to the passing on of the privilege to be of that lineage from which the seed would come, something more than the birthright was necessary. This is inferred by the word of Esau in Genesis 27, 36. Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved the blessing for me?" Esau knew that he had sold his birthright and that Jacob had a right to the privileges and the inheritance which accompanied it. But he laments most of all at the loss of the blessing. Evidently, the receiving of the blessing was equivalent to ratifying the legality of the possession of the birthright by the progenitor, in this case, Jacob. And it appears that this blessing, once pronounced, would be irrevocable to Jacob was the chief blessing given. Genesis 27, 28 through 29. And again in Genesis 28, 3 through 4, when he is about to flee the wrath of his brother. To Esau, a blessing, but far from the one he had desired. Genesis 27, 37 through 40. We won't take the time to read these scriptures, but they're clear in their meaning if you look them up. We recall two other instances where the lineages of the promise was not passed on to the firstborn, but given to another son. The first of these being the case of Jacob rejecting the firstborn Reuben because of fornication with Jacob's concubine. And the other being David's rejection of his firstborn in favor of Solomon, whom the Lord eventually rejected in favor of Nathan. In all of this, we believe the lesson is that the inheritance of the firstborn was conditional, something that could be set aside by the father if inequity was found in the firstborn. We see that in this lesson for us is the case of Esau, who lacked faith in and appreciation for the privileges that went with the birthright. It reminds us that there are those in this age who have tasted of the grace of God in vain, who have given the knowledge and understanding and have heard the call and yet have declined the opportunity and instead been overcome with the cares of this life. We see also how these men who refused the birthright to sons who were undeserving and who were undeserving of the privilege and were emulating God and his requirements for his only begotten, as well as those with whom he deals with in this gospel age. God put his firstborn to the test of obedience and loyalty to him before conferring upon him the name that is above all others. And he proposes to do the same with everyone who would be of the church of the firstborn. By the time the nation of Israel was about to be delivered from bondage in Egypt, the special love and respect for the firstborn had become common among men of all nations. Kings usually named their firstborn as heir to their throne, and men in general took special delight in the child who was their first, noting it as the evidence of their ability to have children, the absence of which could not be compensated for in any way. This helps us to understand why the plague of the death of the firstborn was so terribly felt in Egypt. It was the destruction of the objects most dear and sacred to them, while the firstborn of their slaves, the Jews, were untouched. To the Israelites, the firstborn had even more significance because they recognized that procreation was a gift from God, and they believed that a lack of children was a mark of his displeasure. They believed that the firstborn of newly married young people represented the prime of human vigor, being born before the strength of their father begins to diminish. And again, without reading, you may see his reference to this, Genesis 49:3, Deuteronomy 21:17, Psalm 78:51, and Psalm 105:36. When God gave the law to Moses, it contained many provisions related to the firstborn of the children of Israel. And more than this, it dealt with the firstborn of their cattle and the first fruits of their crops. The giving of the law to the Israelites began before the Exodus, you recall. It began with the institution of the Passover, That was the very first law. And it was in this connection that the Lord declared that the firstborn were his. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. What this meant was that the firstborn of the beasts were to be sacrificed to the Lord, unless it was an unclean animal, such as an ass, in which case it either was to be redeemed with a lamb or to be put to death. The firstborn of men were to be given to God. They were to be the priests, to mediate in religious matters, to represent the rest of the family in matters pertaining to God. In this connection, let us turn to Exodus, the 19th chapter, and note the setting is Mount Sinai, before Moses had received any instruction regarding the building of the tabernacle and the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. We find this reference in Exodus 19, verses 22 and 24. And although this priestly function was short-lived, only lasting until they were exchanged for the Levites, yet the principle of the firstborn belonging to God continued at this point. Numbers 18, though, 15 through 17, showed how this works. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation. 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire, for a soothing aroma to the Lord. When the first male was born to a family and became a month old, the parents would bring payment of 5 shekels to the priest in order that this might take the place or redeem the child. Thus, God was teaching Israel and us that the firstborn were his because he had preserved them in the Passover. And in this way, they became the means of deliverance of the whole nation of Israel. The lesson of the value of the firstborn was further emphasized by regulation the Lord instituted in regard to the double portion of the inheritance which was to come to the firstborn. You'll find that in Numbers 18:17. All of this so beautifully pictures God's view of his firstborn. They were worth more to him, and they received more in inheritance from their father. God said of his firstborn at the time of his consecration, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He was gratified that Jesus had determined to put the will of his father above the will of himself, to devote his life to doing what the father desired, no matter what the cost. And when Jesus had completed his earthly course, his father rewarded him with a double portion. He gave him the crown of life. And more than this, he exalted him to the right hand and gave him a name above every name. Jesus received a double portion as compared to any of God's creatures, including the heavenly hosts, and even compared to his followers, his joint heirs. Our God was true to his words when he inspired the psalmist in 89:27 by saying, "I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." We see thus God's view of his firstborn. We can readily see why he chooses to impress this lesson upon the Israelites by declaring his right to their firstborn sons because of preserving and delivering them. But a question might naturally arise as to why the firstborn of beasts were to be sacrificed to the Lord. We believe the answer lies in what the beast represents. The possession of animals were a measure of wealth in an agrarian society. In Genesis 13:2, we are told that Abraham was rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And when the wealth of Job is being described in Job 1:1-3, we are told that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and then that his substance consisted of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household. And when through the psalmist, God describes his own greatness and the extent of his own domain, he does it in terms understandable by a man when he says in Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." When the average Israelite had an animal who had borne an offspring for the first time, it meant that he was growing in this world's goods. But God's requirement was that he would offer the animal in sacrifice to the Lord. Deuteronomy 15:19. "And all the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock, thou shalt sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep." The trait of fallen man towards selfishness made full compliance with this requirement of the law very difficult. Although it was not required to sacrifice the animal immediately, the animal belonged to God, and any use of the animal which would enrich the Israelite was forbidden. The only exception to this law was in the case of unclean animals who were to be redeemed with a lamb or a clean animal which was blemished. It was to be eaten at home. What a test this was for the Israelites. Who would know if the animal was a firstling or not? And if the animal was used to pull a wagon or help in the plowing or provide some wool for a garment? Would it be apparent when it was brought to the priesthood to be sacrificed? The opportunity for the Israelites to compromise on this commandment were great. But if they kept the commandment, they were able to demonstrate their faith in God, that he who had given them this firstling would be faithful in fulfilling his promise to bless them in the fruit of their cattle and the flocks of their sheep. And again, you can find a reference to this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 4. The law regarding the first fruits was closely related to that of the firstling. If the reference to this is Exodus 23:19. The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. The Israelites were to publicly as a nation offer the first fruits of their harvest at each of the 3 great yearly festivals. But beyond this, they were as individuals to offer the first fruits of their land before they began to partake of the harvest themselves. The quantity of the first fruits was neither fixed by the law nor by tradition, but was left entirely to the generosity of the individual. Here too was a reminder that Jehovah had given the increase and acknowledgement of this fact and was the least that was due to their God. The Israelites were to be aware of their relationship to Jehovah and his chosen people, the ones whom he had made a covenant. These laws, which he had given them, were a means to help them remember their duty to him, to retain the favored position that they enjoyed as his people. They were to realize that the best that they had, the best of their animals and the best of their fields, were less than they deserved for his care and favor to them. It's referenced Deuteronomy 6, 3 through 13 and 18 and 24 for this. If such an attitude of willingly giving the best that they had was right for the natural house of Israel, what then should be the attitude of the spiritual house, for whom the Father has done so much more and to whom he has promised so much? Do we find ourselves giving not of the firstlings and the first fruits of our time and our efforts and our means, but giving what is left over after we have consumed the best for ourselves? Is our earliest thought, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Or is it more like, what shall I do today to satisfy myself? And after that, if I'm not too tired or weary, I will devote any remaining strength to the Lord. The Israelites were to put God first in their ties to him, but more than this, they were to keep God first in their hearts and their minds. If the laws of the firstling and the first fruits teach us nothing else, they should teach us the propriety and necessity to keep God first in our hearts if we are to have his ultimate approval. Just before the Israelites left Sinai, the Lord instructed Moses to number the people with the exception of the tribe of Levi. The Levites then were appointed to have charge over the elements that pertain to the tabernacle. We'll find that in Numbers 1:1-3 and 47-49. The Levites were then presented to Aaron to minister unto him in his position as the high priest. It was after presenting the Levites to Aaron that the tribe of Levi was numbered or counted. The purpose of numbering the Levites at this time was that in exchange of the firstborn for the Levites, there were more firstborn than there were Levites, and therefore the Lord required the payments of 5 shekels apiece for those in excess of the number of Levites, and the money was to go to Aaron and his sons. Now let's consider a little bit of why the tribe of Levi replaces the firstborn. The question of which arises then of that, and we can readily understand why the Levites were chosen, the ones to replace the firstborn, when we consider their stand for the Lord when Moses came down from the mount with the first tables of the law. And we find that recorded again. We won't read it, but you're familiar with the story in Exodus 32, 19 and verses 26 through 28. But this does not answer the question of why the firstborn were replaced at all. If it was because of the inequity in regard to the golden calf, it would seem that this was remedied in the slaying of 3,000 men. We would like to suggest that 2 lines of thought for your consideration, and we have not found anything directly addressing this question in the harvest message. So we'd be interested in any thoughts you might have on it as well. First of all, we think that a time had come in God's dealing with the nation of Israel to make a change, having accomplished his purpose in regard to the lessons connecting with the firstborn. It reminds us of the change in God's dealing with mankind recorded in Genesis 6. This was the time just prior to the flood when God saw that evil was rampant in the earth And the scripture says it represented, it repented God that he had made man on the earth. God was not sorry for having created man, but he was grieved by the extent of the degradation into which man had fallen and had determined to change his course of conduct toward mankind. Likewise, in the case of the firstborn of Israel, a time had come to change the methods he was using in teaching lessons to us by the pictures and types he was creating with the people of the nation, and particularly with its worship of him. In this case, it was not brought on by inequity, but because of having already taught the lessons regarding the firstborn, he now had lessons that could only be taught by establishing a tribe from which the priesthood, as well as their servants, would come. In the case of the firstborn, the inheritance was to be a double portion of the father's good. But in the case of the priestly tribe, they were to receive no inheritance in the land. The firstborn were to be leaders of their respective families, closely supervising and participating in their activities. But the Levites and the priests were to be separate from the world, pictured by the nation of Israel as a whole. Over and over again, we find in the picture of Israel's priesthood a distinction being shown between them and the nation as a whole. Only the priests were allowed to go into the holy tabernacle, showing even a distinction between the Levites and the priests. In the consecration and anointing of the priesthood, we see a further distinction between the high priest and the under priests. We think that in these few examples, it is apparent that the lessons for the new creation in regards to its relationship to their high priest and to God could not have been so clearly taught had the firstborn continued to be the priests. And so we appreciate the wisdom of God in giving us both the picture of the firstborn and the Aaronic priesthood to illustrate the various aspects of our relationship to him. Now, we think the second reason for the replacement of the firstborn with the tribe of Levi has to do with the change of dispensation at our Lord's first advent. The opportunity to be of the church class was first offered to the nation. And even after the nation as a whole had been cast off, yet the favor continued to individuals until the full end of their time of promised favor. This nation was favored of God as no other nation had been. They had been protected and blessed. They had been chastised when they were wayward, and they had even been the recipients of the oracles of God, which the apostle Paul gave them, gave them much advantage in every way. They had been, as it were, a nation of firstborns. Jeremiah 2:3 says that Israel was holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. But they have failed to accept the opportunity to be of the seed that would bless all the families of the earth, except for a faithful remnant. It is at this time that we see the antitypical high priest come onto the scene to begin his work of atonement. And associated with him, we see the household of faith typified by the Levites and the footstep followers, the under priests typified by Aaron's son. We think that this corresponds well to the transition from the preeminence of the firstborn to that of the priesthood in the typical picture. The firstborn did not cease to exist, but their prominence became secondary to that of the priesthood. In the antitype, the nation of Israel was not completely annihilated at that time, but dispersed amongst all the nations to become as other nations of the world in regards to things pertaining to God. From that time, any who wished to approach God had to do so through that high priest whom he had appointed. Let's read Hebrews 3:1 and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For every high priest taken from among the men is appointed on behalf of the men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can only deal with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called of by God, even as Aaron was. And so Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, and today I have begotten thee. It is the work of this antitypical high priest that we are invited to join, to share in with the sin offering, which is his, and yet in which we are privileged to have a share. And although we see the prominent picture of the work of sacrificing priesthood as shown in the role of Christ's followers of this age, let us not lose sight of the fact that the pictures which are contained in the firstborn also have many applications to us. It is the Apostle Paul who takes this phrase and makes the application to the followers of Christ. In Hebrews 12:22-23. I won't take time to read that as we're just about at the end of our time, but we'll close with a reading both from Revelation 14:4 and a few other scriptures. Revelation 14:4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What an honor and privilege it will be to be referred to as the first fruits to God and the Lamb. It was our God who put the premium on the firstborn and the first fruits, and to think that he will regard those faithful followers of Jesus in the same terms as his only begotten is almost beyond our ability to comprehend. Let us be attentive to all the lessons of the firstborn, but especially to the primary one of appropriateness of giving honor and reverence to our Heavenly Father's firstborn. We would like to close with some words of the Apostle Paul from the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. We're going to read verses 3, 4, 9, 10, 11, 12, 11, and 18. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, and which was raised, and which he, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Our prayer for each running for the prize is that we may continue to be mindful of the great work of salvation already begun and the privilege to participate in that work with our Lord and Master, the firstborn and only begotten of the Lord Jehovah, if we be faithful unto death. And again, our prayer and wish for all of you. May the Lord add his blessing.